This morning we are continuing our study on the doctrine of the church. We're using the 26th chapter of the Confession of Faith as our guideline, as our curriculum, if you will. And remind me, page number 200 and in the back of your hymnals.
684.
I'm sorry, what?
684,
not 284, 684. Page 684 in the back. I imagine most of you probably have the Confession of Faith on a phone, so no big deal. But that's there. What we're going to do is give an overview today of paragraphs 12 through 15. Now, before we start, if you've been paying attention, you will notice something. I skipped paragraph 11. I was on 10 last week. Now I'm talking about giving an overview of 12 through 15. What happened to paragraph 11? Well, paragraph 11 is one of those NBD paragraphs. No big deal. But I will point out a few things about it and then we'll move right along. Paragraph 11 basically says this. Yes, pastors are the ones who are supposed to do the preaching in the church. But it's not so exclusive to them that no one else can do it. That there may be other men in the church who are gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit and approved by the church, and then if so, then they also ought to be allowed to preach or teach in the church. That's pretty much it. There's not a lot to debate. It's just kind of common sense, biblical. You can see in Scripture itself, for example, that the deacon Stephen preaches. Philip, the deacon, is an evangelist also. So there are scenarios where those who are not specifically classed as pastors who preach or teach in the church. And the paragraph is just simply recognizing that. It does specify that if they are gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit, they should be, in some sense, approved and called by the church. Okay. Notice, if you will, however, there is one distinction or difference. This column over here is the Congregationalist Savoy platform. This one over here is the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And you will notice that the gap here represents something that's in the Savoy but not in the Baptist. And there are a couple of differences. And what's missing, excuse me, let me go back because I went too far. What's missing is this right in here. The Savoy has the idea that by lawful ways and means in the providence of God called thereunto. The actual method of ordination in congregational churches is different than in Baptist churches. Both are elected by the common suffrage of the congregation. My understanding, if I'm wrong, please let me know. My understanding is that in congregational churches, however, the ordination is done at a level higher than the local church, the actual ordination ceremony, the laying on of hands. And so the idea of lawful here is the idea of lawful according to congregationalist policies, meeting up with their platform of polity, lawful. That's one thing that's different. Another thing that's different is that you have to understand the concept of teacher is distinct or different in the congregationalist mode, okay? And for that, and I'm sorry if moving around makes you dizzy, but I'm going to go back here, if you will, okay? This is the paragraph on who are the officers of the church. It's paragraph 8. And you will notice that in the Baptist version, the officers are bishops or elders and deacons. Two offices. Right? Notice what the Congregationalists say. What are the officers in the Congregationalist? Well, you have pastors, you have teachers, you have elders, and you have deacons. So it's kind of a 2-4 view on, you know, who are the officers of the local church. The Congregationalists recognize teachers, but to them they are ordained in a manner similar to elders or pastors. There's a recognition that this is an office of the church, not just a function. And then elders are split up. You have pastors, teaching elders, and then you have elders who are ruling elders, and then deacons. So there's that distinction between Baptists and Congregationalists that I think will be helpful to keep in mind. The Baptists changed this to recognize or to indicate that no, we hold to a two-office system. There's pastors, there's deacons. That's it. So when you come to this idea of who else can preach, the idea is a little bit different in the Baptists and Congregationalists. For Baptists, it's there are others gifted and fitted and recognized by the church. They're not an officer in the church. They're just a teacher. And in the Congregationalist, it's, well, no, if you're a teacher, that's actually an office. And so you have to be lawfully recognized and called. That's it. Any questions about that paragraph? Okay, well then let's go over, if you will, and just jump to paragraph 12 through 15. Biblical solutions to church problems. Do churches ever have problems? I agree with everyone. No, we don't. Of course not. Let me point out a few scriptures, if you will. Let's look and see if I can do this without being too abrupt. Philippians chapter 4. And verses 2 and 3. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Okay. Some have suggested in verse 3 the phrase or the name true companion is actually a name. In the Greek, it's like syzygus or something. This is actually the pastor or one of the pastor's names that Paul is addressing. But notice, if you will, how would you like to be Euodia or Syntyche and have your name recorded for all posterity to read that the two of you were arguing in the church to such a degree that Paul said, I am begging you, be of the same mind. Now, notice, these women, in verse 3, labored with me in the gospel. Now, these are not, you know, insignificant. These are ladies who were Paul's co-laborers there in Philippi. We're not told how or in what manner. We're not told what their work was, but these are ladies who are serious about the church, and yet they're not of the same mind. So we have an example here where church members disagree, and to the point that it becomes difficult. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. Paul is speaking to the group of elders of the Ephesian church. He's called for all of the elders of the one church. And in verse 29, he says, I know this. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Okay, so when I leave and I'm going to Jerusalem, and Paul, I think, knows what's coming. And he's warning them that after I have left, there are going to be men who come in as savage wolves. They're going to have all sorts of ideas, all sorts of changes. It's going to sound exciting. It's going to sound intellectual. And they won't spare the sheep. But then notice verse 30. Even from among yourselves, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, crooked things, not perverse in terms of morality, but crooked things. Doctrine that isn't straight, doctrine that isn't right, to draw away the disciples after themselves. There are going to be men among you, someone listening to Paul's voice, elders, who will decide that they want their own little following. And your doctrine is going to turn crooked, or your practice is going to turn crooked, and you'll say these things, and it will be designed to create a fraction in the church, if you will, or a fracture, and draw people away. There are going to be problems where church members disagree. Philippians 4. There are going to be problems where elders disagree. Now, let's go back to Acts 15. And pardon me, I'm just going to move back this way. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses or the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, that's a figure of speech, lydites. You say the opposite of what you mean, but you put it in the diminutive. No small dissension. There was a huge battle and dispute with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. They're concerned that this problem now exists not between church members, and not between elders of the same church, but between churches. And so they're going to go to Jerusalem to get this straight. They're going to have a council meeting. Are there problems in churches? Yes. Sometimes those problems are between members. Sometimes they exist between pastors. Sometimes they exist between churches. Okay? What causes those problems? Consider for a moment, if you will, 50, 60 years before the Baptist wrote. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go back even further than that. Let's go back 150 years before 1677. Let's go to the 1520s in England. Henry VIII is on the throne. What happens if you propagate or preach something that Henry VIII disagrees with? You're dead. Well, you might wind up in prison. If it's a mild, relatively mild disagreement and you recant, you probably would be fined. And if you were a landowner, you might lose your land. Your family would be in poverty from there for the rest of your life. But if this was a serious thing, or at least considered to be serious, you're dead. And it won't be swift, and it won't be polite. Contrast that with America today. What do you have to do to start a church in America today? You get the king's permission? Oh, we don't have a king. Do you get anybody's permission? No. You can start anything you like. And American individualism and American consumerism kind of fuels that. If you don't find a church that you don't like, look. When I was growing up, if there was a person who joined a church for a while and then went and joined another church and then went and joined another church, and we called them church hoppers, you know, like frogs hopping around, church hoppers. But the way churches work today, we probably should refer to them as church shoppers. It's not so much that they just move from church to church, it's that they're shopping for the particular thing that they like. Can't tell you how many times I have heard, and I'm sure my fellow pastors will agree, we enjoyed the preaching, the teaching. The people were warm and welcoming. We liked the idea of fellowship. We just don't like your music. And we're going to go somewhere where we do. Various things that people do. Where I'm looking for something really, really niche, you know, to fit this little specifics that I have. So there's kind of a, hey, you know, one store doesn't give me what I want. There are other stores. Same with the church. There are other problems also, and it's not just democracy or consumerism. I think there's also some unique problems that come from just being a Baptist. Now, kind of put two and two together here. What are some problems that Baptist churches might face, or solutions that Baptist churches might face to problems that are different or distinct in other denominations? Sir? Well, yes, but there's, what is it about Baptist ecclesiology? What marks us off, for the most part, as different? There's no external, for the most part, hierarchy. There's no final authority above the local church. Okay? So the concept of church membership is different. And distinct, and the requirements are different and distinct.
The existence of hierarchy underneath the banner of a particular denominational name being so common, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, whatever, creates a challenge for Baptists in that people assume that if something bad happened in a Baptist church somewhere else, that your Baptist church is somehow also entangled in the same.
Yes. There's a tendency to assume that Baptists have the same structure or connection similar to denominations that are hierarchical. I'm a Baptist. Oh, had one lady ask me this one time. So who's your bishop? I couldn't resist. I said, I am. You're the bishop? Well, yeah, actually. You know, you got to mess with them every once in a while. And not only do you have the different standards of behavior, don't smoke, don't chew, don't dance, whatever. On the other side, you know, you have different views. But because Baptist ecclesiology is different, there's no external to the church, external method of unification. Not so. Have you ever read, for example, the Book of Doctrine? Is that, yeah, Book of Doctrine, Anglican Church, from Elizabeth II. Elizabeth I's days. Man, everything is detailed. This is how we're going to do it. There's no such thing, for the most part, as individual church liberty. It's this is how we're going to practice. This is how our order of worship is going to look. This is what we're going to do. Hierarchical. Baptists don't have that. So we sometimes get caught up in the milieu, if you will, of where they expect us to be like hierarchical denominations. And we're not. And you have to explain that. So sometimes people will say, well, in the Baptist church, what do you guys believe? And I say, well, first of all, we believe there is no such thing as a Baptist church in terms of denominational structure. You may speak of the Anglican church or the Roman Catholic church because there is this external visible aspect to it of hierarchy. You may speak of anything that has a denominational structure as a church, singular, generic, but we don't believe that. We are Baptist churches. Okay. That poses some problems. We don't have top-down, you will do it this way sort of thing. All right. Well, what we're going to find is that paragraphs 12 through 15 deal with the issue of how to handle church problems. How are we supposed to do this? How are churches supposed to relate? And paragraphs 12 and 13 will relate to the issue of church members within the local church. When they have problems, how are they supposed to handle it? Then paragraphs 14 and 15 will relate to the issue of how churches relate to each other within associations of churches. And what we're going to see is the confession assumes that there is some sort of association or relationship among churches. It's not a hierarchy, but there's some kind of fellowship or communion going on between churches. And so if there's a problem between church members, paragraphs 12 and 13 tell you how to handle it. If there's a problem that crosses barriers between churches, paragraphs 14 and 15 are going to tell you how to handle it. And then within each of those two groups, they break out this way. Paragraph 12 will talk about the doctrine about church members relating to each other. And then paragraph 13 applies that doctrine as to what you actually do when there's a disagreement between church members. Okay? And then the same pattern exists in paragraphs 14 and 15. Paragraph 14 is the doctrine about how churches associate with each other. And then paragraph 15 is the application of that principle to show how churches can resolve issues that arise between them. So, 12, doctrine of church members. 13, how church members put that doctrine to practice to solve problems between church members. 14, doctrine of churches. And then 15, application of that principle as to how churches might help resolve issues that exist between them. Okay. Any questions? Generally speaking, Baptists aren't real good at solving problems. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that other groups in America are nowadays. We're so individualistic and it's so ingrained in us that the whole idea is foreign. But I think Baptists tend to just be perhaps sometimes overly independent. And we're not necessarily really good about solving our issues, solving our problems.
Yes.
Yeah, one way to solve your problems as a Baptist is just to be what we used to call growing up an independent. Because I was independent Baptist. I was saved and baptized in a Southern Baptist church. At the time, this is the late 60s. Does anybody know what's going on in the Southern Baptist Convention in the late 60s? Remember? Yeah, evolution is coming in. The seminaries are being taken over by liberals. Neo-Orthodoxy is at its peak in the Southern Baptist Convention. Our own little church wound up with a neo-Orthodox, I guess, highly confusing minister, young guy. Church disintegrated and blew up. So I wound up becoming independent Baptist in my teenage years. But they fellowshipped together, which meant what? It meant they got together and argued. And then there were some who said, I'm not doing that. I'm an independent. I don't even get together with anybody. That solves the problem. Did anybody hear or keep up with the news of the Southern Baptist Convention this past week? Yeah. Came up for a vote that only men should be pastors in the church. Now, it was a constitutional amendment that would have required a two-thirds vote, and it failed to reach the two-thirds, although I think it did get about 60% of the vote. So it failed. But churches that have been ordaining women as pastors have been disfellowshipped. The Southern Baptist Convention kicks them out. Which is an interesting process. When did you receive us in the first place? How did you become a member of the SBC? I started giving money to the cooperative program. You're telling me you don't want my money? And anyway, disfellowshipped. It has happened. So other measures came up. The Southern Baptist Convention does have a certain means of settling issues between churches that are differences in doctrine or practice. Interesting. All right. Well, let's talk a little bit then about paragraph 12. Remember, this is the theology, the doctrine. Paragraph 13 is going to make application of it. As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity so to do, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. Okay? Let's start by noticing, first of all, the correlation that's taking place here. I need to make that bigger. I apologize. The correlation that's being listed. And you can tell this by the words as and so. As this, so this. As believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches. Now, we've looked at this, and I'm not going to review it for you. But this idea is that if you are a Christian, you are under an obligation by Christ to be a member of a local church. If you are a member of Christ's body in terms of the universal church, Christ ordains that you join yourself to a particular church, a local church. Now, right away, this is Baptist. Okay? Because, say, for example, Anglican or Roman Catholic, big hierarchies, you really aren't members of a particular local congregation. You're members of the organization. I attend here. I'm a member of the Roman Catholic Church. I attend St. Anne's or St. whoever, or whatever the name of the church is. Your membership is on the broad scale. Baptist, you don't join the organization. There is no organization to join. What do you join? You join particular churches. Okay. But there's an obligation to do so. And so that correlation comes down to that idea that there is this obligation that we have to a particular church. If you're going to join the church, you have an obligation to the church. And that puts you under, if you will, the censures and government thereof. Now, what does that mean? You're under the censures and the government. Input. You follow their... In essence, yes. Granted, there's some leeway. You don't have to subscribe fully to the 1689 to be a member of Emmanuel. You do have to fully subscribe to be an officer. And you join the church, you recognize that. To be an officer, I understand, I have to fully subscribe. That's one thing. What else does it mean? Yeah, censure is the idea of some form of formal rebuke, admonition. Okay, so let's take American independency and push it to its extreme. So you join a church, and that church dares to say, no, sorry, you can't be... You know, whatever. You can't be a professional thief and be a member of the church. I'm being extreme, but you get the idea. And extreme American individualism, the guy stands up and says, well, who are you to tell me what I can do? Okay? If there is a censure of the church, an admonition of the church, some sort of discipline of the church, joining the church, you recognize you're under the censure. That's not a strange concept. If I go and decide that I want to become a citizen of Germany, I don't know why I would want to do that, but let's just say it happened. Do I get to say to the German government, I want to be a citizen of your country, but I have no desire whatsoever to obey your laws? And if you arrest me, you can't arrest me. You have no authority over me. Well, if you join yourself to the government, it's just common sense. Over here, Joseph. You are recognizing that the authority comes from God through the church to the ministers. But that the church has set these men aside. And so, all right, whatever the government is. If everyone tries to change every little thing that you don't agree with, what happens to a church? It blows up. It disintegrates. There are things that you compromise on, things that you agree with, but there are things that the pastors or deacons have to establish that the church members go, okay, we are under the government and this, if need be, the censures of the church. We follow. Now, I'll tell you what, let's look at the scripture verses. 1 Thessalonians 5, okay? And then we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians. I'm not trying to co-opt Matt's sermons, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. You talk about a kind of a blanket statement. But notice what he says here. Warn those who are unruly. Admonish them so as to warn them about their behavior. And this is addressed to the brethren, plural. This is not, I'm an individual church member, and I see another individual church member do something that I think is unruly, so I'm going to go warn him. I'm going to go admonish him. Okay? That's not what we're speaking of here. The concept of brethren here is act as a church. So when you as a church see someone who is walking unruly, meaning rebelliously against the order of the church, warn them, admonish them. Don't just say, oh, well, they are their own boss, they can do whatever they want. There is a government, there's an order to the church, and the church has apostolic direction. Paul is telling them, warn those who are unruly. Okay? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, if you will. And chapter 3. Let's start at verse 6, but we're going to jump down to verse 14. We command you, brethren. Now notice, this is not optional. This is a command. We command you, and again, notice the same audience, brethren, the church. So Paul is commanding the church in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, unruly. Similar idea. Okay? Not according to the tradition which he received from us. That is, when Paul established the church, Paul said, this is how you do it. I don't know how specific that tradition was. My guess is that basically what Paul is saying is there is a regulation for worship. There's a regulative principle of worship. Here's the things that you do. Here's how the church functions. And if someone is standing up and saying, I want to do it my own way, you as a church withdraw from them. Now we'll see what Paul is speaking of when we get down to verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him, warn him as a brother. Okay? So this is a scenario where, at least at this juncture, the idea is whatever this particular person is doing to be unruly, it deserves a warning. Now, he's still a brother. He's still being warned as a brother. He's still being admonished. He's not an enemy. Okay? And so we're going to treat him that way. But don't be involved with his unruliness, if I can put it that way. It appears that the specific example that Paul has something to do with people who either had quit their regular employment or work or had greatly curtailed it on the false belief that the second coming was either at hand or had already happened. And Paul, back in verse 11, says, they walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Okay? Now, I'm not exactly sure how that would have worked out in that society at the time, but that appears to be the specific issue. And Paul, in essence, is saying, don't go along with them. Don't mix up together with them. Mark them. Don't be a part of their unruliness. And the church as a whole should admonish him. The point is that the church has authority to do that. Okay. So, as you are obligated to join a particular church, so when you do join a particular church, you are obligated to recognize that the church has authority. Very quickly, what are some limits to that authority?
Legal
limits. Okay? I am not the government. Your elders, your deacons, we are not the federal government. So we are here to help, but we're not the government. So I have no right to get involved with legal issues per se, unless they also happen to be moral issues and I address them from a moral standpoint. Brian. Yes, there is a separation of powers. There's the authority of the family, there's authority of the church, there's authority of the government. Okay, so family issues. If you let your children watch Gilligan's Island reruns, again, I'm being extreme, the pastors have no authority to say, you shouldn't do that. I knew a pastor who told his congregation, if you have a television in your house, go find another church. That's an independent background. There are limits to that authority. Things that the Bible does not specifically address, but may be personal convictions of one party or the other. Okay. You know, the obvious one. We have had members here who used the King James Version 1611, would not use anything else. That's fine. We don't have demands that the pastors preach from the New King James. I do. I think the other guys follow suit, but, you know, if one of them preached from the ES... Now, one of them preached from... Yeah, the CEV, the Contemporary English Version... We're gonna have a conversation, but you get the idea. ESV, you know, you can't exceed biblical authority. Someone else over here had a hand up. Brian? And so there are going to be scenarios or situations where conscience comes into play, and you go, okay, my pastoral authority does not extend to that issue. Daniel.
Because as a reformed Baptist church, our confession, you know, has already, we've already agreed that this is the proper interpretation of these key items. And if the pastor were teaching outside of that, it would be a problem.
Okay, yeah, as far as church authority, since the church has designated the 1689 as our confession of faith, pastoral authority obviously does not extend to, well, I'm going to teach something different. Not here. I'm not going to teach, what's the expression was, in full accordance with and not contrary to. That's the... When Southern Seminary was started years and years ago, back in the 1860s, was it? They took the 1689, they created an abstract of it called the Abstract of Principles, and everyone who teaches at the seminary was obligated to sign a statement that says, I've read the abstract, and I agree to teach in full accordance with and not contrary to. Well, in a sense, that's an obligation. Pastors have no authority to go outside that bounds. Okay. So there are limits. There's limits to church censures. Okay. Again, the church is bound by the Word of God, and it's also bound to the realm in which the church possesses its authority, the spiritual realm. I agree. Churches should not tell you which candidate to vote for. That's outside the authority of a church. A church may designate a moral issue that you should consider when voting. But to specifically get involved with the political process is outside our boundary. Sometimes it's a little bit of a tightrope. But you have to be careful. You have to be thoughtful. All right. That's the doctrine. Church members are not free-floating ions. You are not radicals. You are not individuals. Okay? You are part of a molecular structure. You are part of an organic structure. And by joining in, there's an understanding that, okay, I'm a part of the government and under the censures of this particular church. So far as they are biblical, insofar as they match up with the church's confession of faith, I understand, I agree, I follow. You don't get to do your own thing. This is not a commune. It is a communion. And there's a difference. All right, I'm going to look to my fellow pastors and officers. Any other input, questions, anything, guys? All right, we'll come back next week and look at paragraph 13 and talk about the practice. If this is the theology, how does that work out in practice? Okay, let's pray. Holy Father, we bless you and thank you for your goodness to us in giving us the church and then giving us instructions in your word, commands and obligations that teach us that we indeed submit to Christ as our Lord, and therefore we submit to Christ's body as members of one another. Help us to love one another, to serve one another, to be a part of one another. We ask that we would recognize that we are not free as individuals to do as we please in disregard to your word. You are our Lord. You are our King. And as members of your kingdom, we submit to your decrees and your will. Bless us, Father, and grant us by your Spirit hearts to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.